Good morning.
Good morning.
We've been talking about love the last few Sundays. Love is a nice word, isn't it? But love, when it is left a word, love when it is only a theory, it's not quite so nice, is it? I'm going to pick on someone. Who can I pick on? I'll pick on Brian. Brian, do you love Jennifer? Come on, the truth. Brian says yes. I had to drag it out of me, but he said yes. Now the test. Jennifer, can you tell that Brian loves you? Yes. How? He shows it to you. Another test. Cletus, do you love Carolyn?
Absolutely.
Carolyn, does he love you absolutely? How do you know? At least someone, huh? I'm sure many people are good to you. Let me read to you a story. Because I'm talking about love, and I'm talking about love in the church. And I've titled this, because Mark always likes to know my titles. Of course, he's standing up with no pen or paper, but he'll remember this. The Behavior of Love in the Local Church. And I borrowed that title from a book. The Behavior of Love in the Local Church. But let's turn our Bibles to John 13, 1 through 5. John 13, 1 through 5. It was almost time for the Jewish Passover. Jesus knew that it was time for him to leave the world and go back to the Father. He had always loved those who were his own in this world, and he loved them all the way to the end. Jesus and his followers were at an evening meal. The devil had already persuaded Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to turn against Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had given him power over everything, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. So during the meal, Jesus stood up, took off his outer clothing, taking a towel, he wrapped it around his waist. Then he poured water into a bowl and began to wash the followers' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. May I say, wow? Think about it. Miracles. Do we expect miracles from Jesus?
Yes.
Why?
He's the Son of God.
He's the Son of God. God Almighty. The incarnate God. Miracles we expect. And we think, naturally, there would have to be miracles. But this was unexpected. The Bible doesn't describe it. I'm only imagining it in my head. When Jesus took off his outer garment and wrapped that towel around his waist and poured water in that basin, I'm assuming there were 12 mouths wide open. In chapter 15, Jesus issued a new commandment to those disciples. In verse 12 and 13, he said, "As I have loved you, so you must love one another." By comparing the parallel in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we can get a coherent picture of what was happening at this time as Jesus was preparing to eat the Passover meal with his disciples. As those disciples entered that upper room, they could not have failed to notice that set to the side, there was a pitcher of water, there was a bowl, and probably a folded towel. but they quickly walked past. You see, it was there for a purpose. Jewish tradition, when you came to a meal, usually the household servant or the household slave would wash the feet of the travelers to prepare them for their meal. Did there happen to be a household servant in that room that Jesus rented? Or, I don't know if he rented it. I said that just now. But if he rented it, the Bible didn't say if he rented it or not. It was probably given as a gift from a follower somewhere. But, no. There was Jesus, apparently 12 disciples, and all the makings of the meal, plus the things needed to wash feet. They had all come at the bidding of the teacher. They were all there to enjoy this meal, this Passover meal, with their master. And from what we know from the other Gospels, and it's not difficult to see this, where was the best place to sit at a meal? And you, whose place usually was the head of the table? That of the master, Jesus. And in Jewish tradition, and maybe even Mideast tradition, who sits up by the master? The guest of honor, or if they're sons, the sons, but it's the highest place. And the further you get from the head, what does that usually mean? The further back you are in. So imagine this, 12 men. And do any of those 12 want to sit at the other side of the table? They were probably using their elbows and pushing and shoving. And we know they got into a discussion. Who is the greatest? Who deserves to sit by Jesus? And what they were doing was typical human being, wasn't it? Nobody wants to be last. Nobody wants to serve the others. We all want those honor positions. And the disciples were arguing who was the greatest, who should have the place of honor by Jesus. These men had been with Jesus for the best part of 3 years. They had seen his example of selfless love over and over and over again. They saw him serving and doing and helping others. They had heard his teachings and discourses. They saw him in action. Yet here they were, arguing over who sits where. The room was prepared. The meal was ready. But feet were dirty. And I'm sure Jesus was sitting there, just looking at the 12, wondering, thinking, is one of them going to do this? When it becomes obvious that there are no volunteers, something incredible happened. Jesus stood up. Jesus walked over, took off his outer garment, took a towel, wrapped it around him, put water in a basin, got down on his knees, and began to wash feet. 12 open mouths, I'm assuming. I'm just thinking that that's going to happen. 12 open mouths who couldn't get a word out. Because the Word incarnate, the Son of God, was on his knees doing the work of a servant, of a slave. Yes, Peter did try to object, but gave in easy enough, didn't he? And Jesus makes an application of what he just did. Let's go down to verse 12 of John 13 and read to verse 17. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and sat down again. He asked, "Do you understand what I have just done for you?" Probably not. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, because that is what I am. If I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash each other's feet. I did this as an example so that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, a servant is not greater than his master. A messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you will be happy if you do them. Now, I didn't put myself to the test. Marion, do you know that I love you? And how do you know? Well, she said, I chose her. I don't quite put it that way. I would say I got lucky to find her. Jesus is now putting the disciples to the test. He said, you now know I love you. Beyond doubt, I washed your feet. And I don't know, I must admit I have never washed my wife's feet. She's always rejected me when I ask her if she needed help, such things. But Jesus said, I have set an example for you. You know very good and well that I am God, and you see what I, God, am doing at this very moment. This was a shocking display of selfless service, shameless humility, and our Lord jolted those men and their thinking, and should jolt our thinking of leadership and greatness within the church. Particularly here for us at Plymouth. In Luke 22:25-27, Jesus talks to this topic. The kings of the non-Jewish people rule over them, and those who have authority over others like to be called friends of the people. But you must not be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the leader should be like the servant. Who is more important, the one sitting at the table or the one serving? You think the one at the table is more important, but I am telling you, I am like a servant among you. The host of the feast became the household slave. Everything had been turned in their eyes upside down. Or perhaps maybe I should say, it is the kingdoms of this world and our thinking that is upside down, and Jesus has merely turned it right side up. The new commandment was not spoken in a vacuum. It had a context. It arose out of a particular situation with a particular specific need. You see, these disciples were going to be taking the message of Jesus out into the world. And that very soon, probably sooner than they expected, sooner than they wanted. But not everything goes according to our will, does it? But their behavior toward one another would begin to play a very important role in this work. How would they people know if these men were truly from Jesus? In John 13:34-35, we read, I give you a new command. Love each other. You must love each other as I have loved you. All people will know that you are my followers if you love each other. He says, it's going to be by your actions to one another that people know that you are mine. We here at Plymouth are the church of Christ. We have been chosen by God to be His messengers, His people. If we do not show love one to another, the world will not know who we are. We need to ask ourselves, am I loving even as Jesus has loved me? How can I express the love of Christ among my fellow disciples here at Plymouth? To be able to answer these questions properly, we need to understand that the Bible teaches one another services to the Christians in the churches. The passages were given in the context of solving real life problems in the first century church. They were applications of love within the church. You see, love is a wonderful word. Everyone likes to hear it. Oh, I love you. My wife always complained, we Americans, we love everything. Oh, I love this hamburger. Don't you just love that dessert? We have taken love and made it basically meaningless, haven't we? But Jesus said, they will know you are my disciples by your love. It's got to be something more than just liking a good dessert, and I love them more than most. That's why I don't have any belts anymore. They all got too small for me. And I can't blame it on my wife washing too hot, because she don't wash belts in the washer. But let's just take a look at some. I'm just going to list 11 one another dienst services that are listed in the Bible to help solve problems within the churches. Listen to these. First is found in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 25. It says that we should cooperate with and care for one another. Galatians 5:13. Service motivated by love for one another. Ephesians 4:2. Bear with one another, or bearing one another. That usually means putting up with one another, doesn't it? Ephesians 4, 1 Thessalonians 5:11, encourage one another. Galatians 6:2, bearing one another's burdens. Ephesians 5:21, submitting, submitting to one another. Ephesians 4:14, being honest with one another. Ooh, here's another hard one. Ephesians 4:32. Forgiving one another. 1 Peter 4:9. Show hospitality to one another. Ephesians 5:19. Teaching and admonishing one another. James 5:16. Confessing our sins to one another and praying for one another. This is only 11 of many. There are many more one another services that the apostles taught the church to do to solve problems or to avoid problems within the church. You see, love, when left a theory, is worthless, useless, means nothing. Love must be put into action. If we don't put love into action, do we truly love? No. The one another texts in the New Testament permeate the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. For those who would teach or believe that a Christian can live outside of the church, they just don't know what the Bible teaches. Because the Bible expresses this thought, there is no life outside of the church. No messenger is greater than the one who sent him, said Jesus. His concern was that this bickering group of disciples needed to put aside their super egos and see Him, Jesus, as the motivation and example that would transform them into a loving and united community, thus enabling them to be effective in bringing the message to a dying world. Are we effective in bringing a message to a dying world? Or do sometimes we bicker a little bit too much to get things done? That's the question. Do we show the love that Jesus has commanded us to love one another? If He had left it at that, we'd be fine, wouldn't we? But He didn't. He said, as I have loved you. And how have we loved? Or how did Jesus love us, I should say? Differences may abound, but we have one thing in common. We have Jesus Christ as Lord. Our love and our trust of Jesus is central. Only a personality as powerful as the Son of God could provide an adequate center for this community. Almost every case that I know of, that I've personally had involvement with, of congregational infighting and division, has been because not of scriptural differences, but because of stubborn, self-willed refusal by some members to receive other members as brethren. Of course, there have been some exceptions to this. We do have some biblical absolutes, and we cannot turn left or right from these absolutes. Here, there must be a parting of the way. But listen to how John put it in 1 John 2:19. These enemies of Christ were in our fellowship, but they left us. They never really belonged to us. If they had been a part of us, they would have stayed with us. But they left. And this shows that none of them really belonged to us. But far more often, divisions occur because of the result of intolerance, as a result of unloving attitudes and non-accepting attitudes, because of differences in personality, economics, maybe even wealth. In dealing with the problems of integrating Jews with Gentiles, Paul gave this admonition by the Spirit of God. Romans 14:1. Accept into your group someone who is weak in faith, and do not argue about opinions. Or in Romans 15:1-3, he said, we who are strong in faith should help the weak with their weaknesses, and not please only ourselves. Let each of us please our neighbors for their good, to help them to be stronger in faith. Even Christ did not live to please Himself. It was as the Scripture said, when people insult you, it hurts me. Or verse 5-7, patience and encouragement come from God, and I pray that God will help you all agree with each other the way Christ Jesus wants. Then you will all be joined together, and you will give glory to God the Father, our Lord, and Jesus Christ. Christ accepted you, so you should accept each other, which will bring glory to God. The command to accept one another can be violated, that I know of, in two ways. By legalism and by liberalism. Legalism is making laws in matters where God has not bound us. And liberalism is ignoring boundaries that God has set. The former restricts us from accepting into fellowship those whom Christ has accepted. The latter receives all as brothers and sisters whom Christ has not received. The decisive issue is not whether another individual shares my opinions, my interest, my background, or the way I think about some things theologically or morally. The ultimate question is, has Christ washed away their sins in baptism? Has God accepted him or her into Christ? And if this person is in Christ, then he is or she is my brother or sister in Christ. John 13, 6 through 7. Jesus came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus answered, You don't understand now what I am doing, but you will understand later. Toward the end of his life, Peter still remembered this man of God, the Son of God, excuse me, who knelt at his feet, wrapped in a towel, and who washed his feet. Listen to this. This is 1 Peter 5:5. And tell me that you don't recognize what he's thinking about here. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Peter eventually came to understand the wonderful thing that Christ had done for them and for us by the use of both a towel and a cross in bringing together the members of the church in love. And we are to be members one of another through loving service to one another. We here at Plymouth are brothers and sisters in Christ. We have been called to act like brothers and sisters who respect and love one another. Are you in Christ this morning? Have you washed away your sins and been accepted into Christ by having God put you into the church? Do you want to be a part of the family? Then come this morning and wash away your sins in the blood of Christ as we stand and sing.